in the worship of God and this evening. As we return to continue, we take up in the praise of God first this evening in Psalm 19, page 23. Psalm 19, page 23, we'll sing from the verse marked 7 through to the end of the psalm. Perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise the simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right, and fill the heart with great delight. God's radiant commands shed light on what we see. The fear of God is pure and lasts eternally. The standards of the Lord express His perfect truth and righteousness. And so with this great confidence, let us lift up his praise, Psalm 19, from verse 7 through to the end of the psalm, standing to sing and remain standing to pray after that.
The perfect Lord of God revives the soul of man. His statutes which are sure make wise and simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right, and fill the heart with great delight. God's radiant on what we see, the fear of God is just and lost eternally. The standards of the Lord express His perfect truth and righteousness.
As we take your word in this way, we're reminded in so many ways of our great need of the work of our God in our hearts and in our lives. And even in a time when we set apart to worship you, to enter into the acts of worship, truly, we do plead that the words we sing and the words we speak in prayer, the words that we offer in our hearts, will be pleasing to you. but we are reminded so often that our words, along with our lives, our actions, fall far short unless you are at work in us. We pray for the enabling of your grace and your Spirit once more as we gather for worship. We do pray, Lord, that we might be received in your presence according to your great love on account of the redeeming work of Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray, Lord, that you will receive us for the sake of his name and of his death, of his blood that was poured out upon the cross, that he suffered shame for us, that we might have life in and through him. But we pray, Lord, that that will remain with us, that same power of the cross and of the resurrection will remain with us, that we will be enabled to overcome, that we'll be able to withstand every temptation, that you will not lead us into evil. And keep us, we pray, O Lord, for your own name's sake. We give thanks, Lord, that you do grant forgiveness in him, that you grant the cleansing of all unrighteousness. But we pray that we might be kept for your own name's sake. To this end, we would give thanks again for your word, at the heart of what we would undertake together this evening. We pray that it will truly be your truth among us, that this will be our great longing, to hear the voice of our God falling upon us as that which is truly rich, that which is sweet, that which is life-giving and refreshing. And that we would be turned all the more in thanksgiving, praise and worship unto you. Pray that even now we might know a taste of those great things to come, to be gathered around your presence, and to sing the praises of him who died for us and yet lives evermore. To sing the praises of your name set upon the throne over heaven and earth, that this itself will also be our enriching, our building up, that we might go on in the assurance of your presence with us today and in days to come. Glorify yourself among us, we pray, in and through Christ Jesus, and all for your own name's sake. Amen. Let us turn together to two passages from the Bible to read together. First of all, in the prophet Ezekiel and chapter 18. And then also reading in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 5. So first of all, Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just, and he does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul whose sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Let us now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. a chapter that reminds us of some of the great difficulties that the church has been close to, we might say, for over the years. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So far, seeking God's blessing on his word as we read it, we might know understanding and turn the praise to him. It's fitting then, I think, that we turn to sing together in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, page 173, taking again the whole psalm. Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Lord, in your presence who can stand if you our sins record? But yet forgiveness is with you, that we may fear you, Lord. And so through we'll sing the whole psalm. Let's stand again to sing together.
Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Lord, in your presence
Perhaps I can go through very quickly the few missionary items that are ahead of us that we might bear some of these in mind even this evening and take them to heart and to prayer in the week ahead in the missionary prayer notes. And for today, we have the Philippines, and that will be Neil and Rachel Ray. They're in the Philippines, and their particular prayer is that they're looking for, in one of the stations, they're looking for a plot suitable for the church, obviously, to build. In India, North India, Ramat has access to a new village where God has miraculously opened doors, and there are some wonderful stories of great openings in India, both with himself and others of our Free Church connections there. Richard and Barbara Davis of AIM, who are in Marseille in France at the moment, but especially ministering to North Africans, they're just praying generally for their ministry and for contacts. For Peru, the Colegio San Andres is asking for prayer concerning the entrance tests that are going on every Wednesday through this month and next, and for the prospective students to become part of the college. Service to overseas students in Glasgow. Remember two former students who are working in Scotland, and they each have parents recently diagnosed with serious cancer. And that great distance and separation, they're praying for strength for that. For Friday is CWI and the preparations for outreach to New Ages through the Jesus Experience. That's something that has come to the fore in the last couple of years especially, and it's something that is prayer is immensely valuable for that. And then again at the end of the week, Neil and Rachel Ray once more, and in the Philippines, and asking prayer for the youth that they look to serve. So these, amongst other things, that we might bear in our prayers. So let's pray together. Lord our God, we do give thanks for these words of praise once more that take us back to the great privilege that we have, that you have made yourself known to us, and you have made known to us the great hope that is to be found in you alone, but that you are pleased to give it, that you do show your great mercy, but that we would be those who would take such treasure and spread it forth, even as you have done, into our own hearts and lives, that we would do all that we can, mindful of the absence of hope that so many live with. Perhaps many do think, Lord, that they have hope, but have placed it in the things that are just of this world. Help us, O God, more and more to bring to them that enduring hope, that full redemption, that men might enter into the liberty and freedom that they so desire. We pray, O God, that your people, we ourselves, will go out as well, not only on this day, but also every day of the week and every situation that you set us into, ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, that there might be those things about us and in our words, in our actions, that lead folk to turn and to ask, and to consider, to hear that great word of your love, that you have no pleasure in the death of anyone. We pray then too that you would exercise this great ministry of your Spirit in the various settings and ministries that we've been reminded of ourselves. In this we are mindful that our own awareness of the various situations is very limited. How we rejoice, O God, that everyone is in your care, is in your leading in every detail. That we do give thanks that you've brought them before us, and that we might indeed remember and rejoice that you are at work in so many different places and in so many different ways. We pray that those who are involved will be especially aware of your working, whether it be those who are looking for your openings to reach into the lives of others, where it may be the looking for people to come in to their situation, such as the school in Peru, that they might serve the gospel to them. We pray that where there is anxiety, these students or former students whose parents in Asia are suffering illness, we ask, Lord, for your upholding grace for them and for our friends who minister to them. Pray that they might know your particular presence. We give thanks, too, that we learn of such places as India and China where this the word does indeed have free course, and we give thanks that there are many who are coming to hear the gospel of hope where they have been denied this for in one way or another for many years. We pray that you would uphold your servants in these places. We do remember others who are known to us. We think of Adam and his particular ministry to Central Asia, his homeland. We pray that you would also help him as he ministers to expats from his home country in different parts of the world, and give thanks that there is a growing community of believing people. We pray for, as we were reminded just a few weeks ago, we pray for the work of Pomoja and the Griffins especially. We give thanks for their friendship and ask, Lord, that you would encourage them, that they would be strong and of good courage to continue in that effective ministry in Kenya. We do pray for such situations as that, where there are possibilities of conflict. We think too of other neighboring areas in Africa, in southern Sudan, where there is trouble. We pray too for Nigeria once more. We ask, Lord, especially for your people in these situations, and pray that there would be that, not just that they are Christians in name, but that they would show forth the great Spirit of Christ in their communities. We ask that you will uphold those who are persecuted around the world. Think especially of North Korea, but to many other parts in North Africa and in Syria at the moment, in other parts of Asia. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to uphold your people, and where it almost seems at times that the doors are closing, yet that this will be in itself all the more a context in which your power is made evident. So may it be also in our own land, that we would not be careless ourselves, but diligent in our own lives and our own ministry, our own testimony, that our faith will be strong to withstand even the subtle efforts of the principalities and the powers, the spirit of this age, the spirit of lawlessness. We ask, Lord God, that you would turn these things back, that may it be too by the building up of your own people, that it will be evident that you are at work, and this to your glory. So we ask these things, we pray too for our own meditations in your word, and we ask that you will build us up in this as well, and that we will grow in our understanding, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in grace. May you grant wisdom to live our lives unto your praise, your honor, and your glory. This we ask, Lord, in and through Christ Jesus, and for his name's sake. Amen. While we did look at some of the central points that James is making in the second chapter of James this morning. We find towards the end of this chapter that he makes reference to Abraham. He takes Abraham as his example, as his pattern, regarding this question about saying that we have faith without works, and what follows. He says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" What are we to make of this? How are we to understand it? We read the story of Martin Luther in the early 16th century, the 1500s. We read that he had his heart and his life changed when he discovered the verse in Romans chapter 1:17 that says, "The just shall live by faith." And this from a Roman church background was a transformation. It was new light altogether. But when Martin Luther then took the book of James, he dismissed it as a book of straw. And perhaps he had in mind something like Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where you build with straw or stubble, that it's flighty, it can be blown away. It's poor stuff to build with. But he certainly had very little time for the letter of James. When you think that his life was transformed by those words, "the just shall live by faith," and then you see in James such statements as this, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Or similar words in verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works. That perhaps where Martin Luther saw such things, that he found these seemed to contradict what he had come to life through, "the just shall live by faith." I'm not saying for absolute certain, but where these things are in James, and he makes this point very powerfully, the necessity of works in our lives to being justified, as we have it here, and that is perhaps the most direct translation of the word that you have in the Greek version. Perhaps this great reformer's work fell short, as many of ours does, by taking things out of context a little. Because you must take it within that whole point that James is working at, through the letter as a whole itself. But even there, if you were to not just take that simple expression that faith or Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar, or in verse 24, you see then a man is justified by works, you don't stop there. The context is that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He is not dispensing with faith, but he is saying there is a need also for the life that belongs with that faith, as we looked at this morning. And it's so much more complete when you do take it in its context. This is the key theme in all that James has to say about so much of our lives that follows as well. That inseparable connection I mentioned this morning between the faith that we say we have, the faith that we do have, and the lives that we live. But which faith is it? Which life is it? Where is our hope placed? So as we turn to look at this application or explanation of his point, as he takes Abraham for his evidence, let's have a look and see, consider what Abraham did. He's talking about Abraham's works. What did Abraham do? But then there is a respect in which we must take account of what God saw in what Abraham did. So what did God see? Let's also consider the outcome, what Abraham gained. This is the framework that I would follow this evening. first of all then what Abraham did. The doing, the action of Abraham, the works that are mentioned here, that James has in mind, this is recorded in Genesis chapter 22. That's where Abraham had this son Isaac of some years by that time, and he was commanded by God to take Isaac to the mountain and to offer him, to sacrifice him on an altar. Now remember, Isaac was the son who had come to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, very late in life, beyond human possibility normally. But God had deliberately delayed in order to make the very strong point that this was the child of promise. A child of promise through whom Abraham was to become a great nation. It wasn't Ishmael, it was this particular child, this son, who would then become a great nation, God promised. And that great nation would possess that land that Abraham was a stranger in, the land that God had shown him. And also through that family, that nation, God would bring blessing to all the nations. This was Isaac. This was the son of Abraham that he had there, and he was getting used to having him around. He was the apple of his eye, you might say. Then came the day, that strange day, when God spoke to Abraham and said, you know that son that I promised and I've given you, and all those promises that are wrapped up in Isaac, you take him and kill him. Isaac by that time had no son. If he was killed, that line would finish. Where does this work? How does this work? Where does it fit in? The same God who had made these promises, great promises concerning Isaac, now wanted Isaac gone, killed. That's what he said to Abraham. Now if you go back to Genesis 22, there's just a few verses at the beginning where it tells us this, and there's a great deal that we suspect goes unsaid. God said this to Abraham, this is what you must do. And then it tells us that Abraham made the arrangements and he went to do it. That's all that we learn, that Abraham did as God directed. Now whatever we might sense might have been going on, it's not for us to know. It's hidden from us. And it's not for us to speculate. What we do have is what we have for us to learn from. If God says this, which must have looked as strange to Abraham as it still does to us today, and yet God, Abraham went and did as God directed. Abraham did all that. He offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. James puts it so neatly together. James tells us that this was the completing of Abraham's faith. This was the way in which Abraham's faith was shown out in all its reality. You came in here tonight, and you didn't say it to yourself, nobody asked you, but you did come in here tonight believing that the chair you're sitting on would hold your weight. And how do I know that? I know it because you're sitting on it. There's a demonstration of that belief, that faith. You went through with it, and you sat on that seat, that chair. James gives a reason, a remarkable reason, in these few verses, why he makes this assertion. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. It is an assertion. He frames it as a question, but he's making a statement, a point. And he explains why he comes to this place, because he sees and says it in verse 23, this, when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, this was the fulfilling of the scripture which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Can you see what's happening here? Where what he's talking about in verse 23 is not Genesis 22, but Genesis 15, about a 30-year gap, during which time Isaac was born and grew up to be a young man. He is saying that was the offering of Isaac as his son on the altar was the fulfilling of that statement led by the Spirit, which is recorded in Scripture, that Abraham believed God, Genesis 15 verse 6, believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. That was Abraham's response when God made the promises. In chapter 15, Abraham had asked, where is my heir going to come from? And God made this promise concerning Isaac, I will give you a son. Then he asked him about the land, how will I know? He gave him that remarkable covenant demonstration. But in the middle of those, it tells us that Abraham believed God. Here, James is saying, what happened 30 years later fulfills that, demonstrates that, shows it out in its perfection, the extent of Abraham's faith, that, as it were, began there in Genesis 15 in response to God's promise. God promised there, I will give you this son, and he will be the nation. He will be the one who will take over the land. And even when he is told to kill Isaac, he still believes that. And he goes ahead and kills him, to kill him. This was the fulfilling, the completing. It was the demonstrating of the truth of his faith. He believed in the Lord. That's what we're told in Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed in the Lord. That was counted to him. It does not say, Abraham said, I believe. It says he believed. It tells us as a fact that he did believe. How do we know that? Because it's the whole story, and we know Genesis 22 as well is a confirmation that he believed. To that extent, that was the measure of his faith. Really, from that moment in chapter 15, the story that follows, yes, Abraham did have his ups and downs, but the whole story is essentially one of Abraham going on believing, which bore its fruit, its great fruit, at this point in chapter 22. It's that assures us that all the believing, all the faith that Abraham had was the kind of believing that God does take and account to man for righteousness. It's a remarkable expression. It's one of the great passages and verses, few lines, few words in all the Bible. In Genesis 15, verse 6, remember it. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. James says it. Paul pulls it up several times. Jesus really essentially makes reference to it as well. When he was speaking with the Jews, it was clearly what he had in mind. He said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. James talks about the works of Abraham. That was in John chapter 8. And Paul again, in Galatians 3, he says, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It's that great man of faith who has led the way, and so on. You might wonder why I chose this evening to read Ezekiel. I think it's a remarkable passage in that prophet, in all the Bible as well. How very plain it is. This is the way it is. You say, I'm not fair. What is fair? You sin. You suffer for that sin. You are righteous. You turn to the ways of righteousness. You will live. It's very plain how God deals with us. It depends on how, which way we will turn in our lives. That's the way it is, as was hinted there, but it is also repeatedly mentioned in Revelation, where it tells of Christ returning to judge all men. It will be according to the works we do. But there, in the middle of all of that exposition of the way that we are to live, the things that God is looking for, in the what is laid out at least as a poetic section, he tells us where there are really three generations in this. There's one who is clearly a sinner. Then there is, or rather, the one who does right, and then he begets a son who is a robber in verse 10. But that evil man in verses 10 to 13, he then begets a son. He has a son in verse 14. He sees all the sins which his father has done, and especially this, and considers but does not do likewise. This idea of considering is also used a little further down as well. He considers but does not do likewise. And it's especially this, in that context. Why does he consider and why does he go the way that he does? As he considers, he thinks it through. And I believe this is also a description of the choice of faith that directs the way that he is going to live. Why does he go in a different way from the way of his father? Because he's seen that the way of righteousness is the way to life. The way of righteousness, the way of pleasing God, the way that is set by God. And that takes you back again to Abraham. Abraham did what he did because God said it. The way that God would have him go was the way that he would go. He considers and changes his way of life. He doesn't just go with everybody else. He doesn't go even with his father. But he's made a choice of life. The way that he will go, the foundation of his life is so very different. And this is so much alike to what Abraham demonstrates as well, and to what we are called to be ourselves. So that believing that is first registered in Genesis chapter 15, it eventually has its special fruition on Mount Moriah, and that offering of Isaac, that extreme demanding of a test of his faith. And this, above everything else, made it very clear. This was the fulfilling that made it very clear that Abraham did believe every word of God. That's what Hebrews 11 is talking about. This great man of faith, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Or you might put it in other words, he had received the promises, he offered back those promises. He offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He did it, concluding that, in verse 19, God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. God says, "I will do it." Let God work it out from there. And God responded to Abraham's faith on that mountain. He said, "Now I know," don't do it, "now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This is what Abraham did. He did God's will. He did it demonstrating his faith. And that's where we turn to consider what God saw in all this. That's what God saw. "I know that you fear God." In that story of Abraham, yes, God is the object of Abraham's faith. Abraham trusts God. But we also have those pointers. We have it here as well in James, just these few words. We have pointers as to what God saw and how God regarded matters. We see God's own response to the faith of Abraham. And these matter to us as well. God recognized, I know that you fear God. We do read that it was this faith of Abraham that was accounted to him for righteousness. And James tells us that Abraham was justified by working out this faith. No one else can do these things except God himself. To count a man righteous or to justify a man is only in God's gift, God's hand. And that, I think, implies then that fear of God which God saw in Abraham, Genesis 22, that was the fear that comes by faith. That fear of God pleased God. Now, it's not an abject fear, it's not a terrified fear. It's that great honor that belongs to God, and it pleased God. Back to Hebrews 11, it tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. That fear of God was out of faith. It was the response of faith. And that's so important because it is only if God is pleased with a man that he will count him righteous, declare him righteous, that he will justify him. Isn't that where this great name for Abraham comes from? He was called the friend of God because God was pleased with him. We put all these things together. That's a reminder as well that God saw faith in Abraham. He saw a man of faith, a man who lived by faith. To that extent, it was in his obedience that Abraham showed himself faithful. That's why there is also that brief example of Rahab. She would be an outcast in society normally, but she was justified by works. She was acted out. She acted according to what she believed. And that demonstrated that in the middle of a city which was opposed to God, she had put her faith in this God of Israel rather than the gods of her own people. There's the life that is committed to the ways of God that demonstrates that faith is alive, that faith is, the true faith is present, an effective faith. In all of this, where if you go back to verse 14, James raises the question, what if somebody says he has faith but does not have works? It's not to say that declaring my faith, professing my faith, it's not to say that that's of no value. If you go back to Romans 10, Paul says this. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In verse 9, Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So that saying you have faith, James doesn't want to take that away at all. There is always a place for that. It's an important part. If you haven't read it already, go to the front page of the sheet. Take it home with you. Take the service sheet home. Read that section. Spurgeon makes a very strong call to be sure that whoever we are, that we do make this confession of faith with our mouths, that we do speak about it. By all means, confess with your mouth. But Romans 10 puts it together with that believing in your heart, believing unto righteousness, true heart believing. And I bring this under what God saw because it's only God who can see our hearts. It is God who can see where no man can see. But Romans 10 says it's that heart that believes unto righteousness. And that perhaps has, it would seem to me, a deliberate range of sense, where it is believing unto righteousness as we find it with Abraham. It's by believing that it was accounted to him for righteousness. But it's also a believing which turns you to righteousness. It's a believing that leads you in that way of life, as in Ezekiel chapter 18. It is still that means to gain that imputation, that accreditation, that accounting to you for righteousness. It's God says it's yours, and it's yours. But it is also suggestive of that believing that will turn your life, that consideration that sets your heart and your mind to say, this is the way I will go, to live for God. So there are those reminders, those clues to remind us that as Abraham did what he did, God saw the fear of God. God recognized, though indeed he was the one who would have enabled Abraham to believe, of course, but he saw it there, and he gave he accounted that for righteousness to Abraham. And that's what Abraham gained. In this morning's text, James asked, what does it profit? What is the use? Saying you believe, but you don't have the works. We'll very quickly note the benefits to Abraham of his faith. That faith that was made complete in verse 22, in between there, faith was working together with his works. James has no intention to put works in opposition to faith. But he says it's by those works that faith was made perfect. It's by those works that faith is completed. And this was the means to his being recognized by God and accounted by God, so that God declared him righteous, justified. These are the gains that Abraham made. God said, you're right in my sight. You are a friend. You can come to me. There's a great passage in Exodus about Moses when he was able to, even after the disaster of the people worshipping the golden calf, and then Moses would go out to the tent on the outskirts of the camp, and God would meet him, the cloud would come down at the face of the tent, and God would speak to him face to face as a friend. He was a friend. He was right with God. Whatever his sins had been, Psalm 130, we sang, deals with that as well. Whatever his sins had been, Ezekiel 18 deals with that. Doesn't matter what those sins were, if he turns to righteousness, he will live. Faith brought Abraham to this glorious place in God's heart. We don't read anywhere of exactly who it was who called him the friend of God until you get to Isaiah, where God says, Abraham, my friend. Isaiah 41. And when you don't read of who is taking the action in much of the Bible, think first that it is God who is doing it. He called him his friend. So what we're looking at in this, and through the basis, the foundation for this whole letter, things that you need to do, the way that you're going to do them, where do they come from? Make sure that you have this sound faith that will work out. Faith that is just words is meaningless. What does it profit? Where faith is just words and it's meaningless, meaninglessness is death. It's emptiness. It's death as well, because it doesn't take you through to life. It doesn't take you through to being justified. That is by the works that faith is made perfect. That it's in those things that it is evident that your faith is sure, that your faith is living. Otherwise, you will not be justified. You will not be made right with God. Ezekiel 18, verse 32, the last verse, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Exercise faith in that. God says, turn. Let your faith make you obedient to that. Let your faith make you trust in his promise and live. That is a promise. If it's not already clear, James intends us to understand that what was true of and for Abraham there is the way that it will and it must be for you and for me as well. For Abraham, he called him, we would often say, he called him to offer his most cherished things, his most cherished possession, his own son, your only son. That is a Hebrew way of driving home just how precious Isaac was to Abraham. And there is a note of God's own eye on his own son, his own beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. But there was a call by God to Abraham to, we might say, to give his most cherished thing. But I think it's even more than that. Isaac was the living evidence that Abraham had that God's word was true. Isaac was God's fulfillment of his promise. And everything that God had promised was wrapped up in Isaac. It's not that Isaac was a separate thing to Abraham, but Isaac was the very place where all of Abraham's hopes were to be found. They were in Isaac. Or were they? This is where you see Abraham's faith in all its, yes, even in all its glory. Because even if you can say all that about Isaac, even then, Abraham was prepared to do what God wanted him to do. Abraham had gone so far with God that where we might begin to think that all of his hopes were wrapped up in this child, what that tells us, Genesis 22 and James 2:21 tells us that Abraham's faith was such that all of his hopes were bound up only in God. He trusted in God, regardless of anything else. The utter impossibility of these things coming together. That's what I see here. I think that's where we are being led as we read James. That event where he was willing to give Isaac back to God, as Hebrews 11 puts it, that he was prepared to accept that God in some way might even raise him from the dead and still go on and fulfill those promises. God's word would be true regardless. His hope was in God, in God alone. That's this faith. That's the exercise of this faith that is such a demonstration, such an example for us. We have a soul. You have a soul. How will you save it? It can only be by faith. But it's that faith, such a faith, that will lead you to lose your life that you might save it. Lose Isaac to gain God. Lose your life that you might save it, Jesus said, Mark chapter 8. Deny yourself. Abraham denied himself. Take up your cross daily and follow the Lord. Follow me, the Lord of your faith. May he speak to us tonight and grant his blessing on his word. And therefore, let's make a response together. We'll turn to sing together in Psalm 116. Psalm 116 on page 154. We'll start at verse 12 and through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 116 at verse 12. How can I thank the Lord for all he's done? With gratitude, salvation's cup I'll raise. I'll call upon his name and will fulfill my vows to him before his people's face. And so on through to the end of the psalm. Let's stand to sing to God's praise.
How can I thank the Lord for all his done? With Christ with you, salvation's cup of grace, I'll call upon his name and will fulfill.
Keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.